In the name of the Holy Trinity, one God. Amen. You probably know what this parable is about. It's one of those old favourites that shows up at this time of year, just as all the churches are doing fundraising drives, and it makes a great hook on which to hang an appeal for generous pledging. The stewardship sermon, I hear you say. Here it comes. We know the drill. God blesses those who make the most of their resources, and those who give less than their best are cast into outer darkness. So maybe we don't need a sermon today. You've already preached it to yourself. It's a simple matter of taking the God-given opportunity to demonstrate our ability to make those talents grow and multiply. Simple? Whenever you think a parable is simple, watch out. Parables are never simple. They are open-ended, designed to knock us off balance, to make us think. So let's think about this one. Let's take a closer look at the parable of the talents. That word, talent, it's a word that has crept from this gospel passage into the English language to mean a gift or a skill. But in Jesus' time, a talent was a certain amount of precious metal, something like a gold bar, only bigger. It was a stupendous amount of silver or gold, enough in silver to pay a laborer for 15 years. Imagine handing over 15 years' salary, let alone five times that, to anyone. That's what our man in the story did before he went on his long journey. It's like handing over your life savings, your retirement fund, to a financial manager, and then taking off on a round-the-world trip with no way to communicate or control what's happening to your money. This man trusted his slaves to a remarkable degree, even the one-talent guy. Two of the money managers had the kind of success that Wall Street traders only dream of. Double your money. It's the kind of return that the Occupy protest groups are protesting against today. In Jesus' day, this kind of profit would have been seen as outrageous and even despicable. Decent people didn't seek to hoard wealth because of its destabilizing effect on the community. It was simply immoral to make this much money. Now, you don't double your money without taking risks. Big risks. Any investor knows that. And we have to give the first two slaves credit for their total commitment to the project and their willingness to risk loss. Although, remember, it's not their money that they're playing with. They seem to have a high degree of trust that the master will approve of the risks. There's something in this relationship that permits that freedom. And when their investments pay off and the master returns, they get their reward. Enter into the joy of your master. Here's the Employee of the Year award, a fat bonus, a promotion. So far, so good. But the third slave seems to have an entirely different relationship with his boss. Guy number three doesn't trust the master, even though he too has been given a huge sum to care for. It's not as much as the others. Remember, to each according to his ability. It's a hint that the master has some reservations about this slave's market smarts. I wonder why the master trusted him at all, when he could have given all the money to the two-star prospects. Maybe he's testing the third guy. Maybe that guy is already on some kind of probation, and the master wants to see if he'll fail. Guy number three certainly has doubts about a successful outcome. He doesn't take any risk at all, not even a low-interest-bearing money market account. In what would have seemed like everyday common sense to the Jewish peasants listening to Jesus, he digs a hole and buries the silver. It's a response born of fear. It's also a parody of sowing seed. Silver, unlike seed, is barren. When the master returns, the two different conversations that ensue are both baffling and revealing. With the first two slaves, the enormous trust has been responded to with great risk, which has in turn yielded huge profit and results in generous rewards. All is good. The master is happy. The slaves are happy. We like this story. We can imagine having the same conversation with God someday. With guy number three, it's as if we're suddenly faced with a totally different master. A harsh man, making a profit off other people's work, a man who inspires not risk but fear. Who is this? Have we been hoodwinked by the other two slaves? Or is the third slave delusional and paranoid? This can't be the same master who was so trusting and so generous. And then, to make things worse, the master lives up to the unflattering portrait painted by this fearful but outspoken slave. The master scolds and abuses him, then he fires him after stripping him of his fiduciary responsibilities. "Get out of my sight," he says. "You belong outside in the place where failures go." Just what is going on here? One scholar suggests that this parable isn't, as we assume, about our relationship with God at all, but about a very human and very flawed slave owner. That Jesus tells this story as a cautionary tale about being caught up in untrammeled greed and immoral practices. That Jesus consistently condemns such accumulation of wealth. Just think about the rich fool in Luke who tore down his barn and built a bigger one to store his surplus. So we shouldn't be surprised when the master, now cast as a mega-rich villain, punishes the third slave for speaking truth to power, for essentially blowing the whistle on the master's immoral business practices. But if this is the case, what are we to make of Jesus' punchline, the telling phrase, "outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth"? Isn't that biblical code for being exiled from God's presence and therefore eternally damned? We need to read on to the last portion of this chapter of Matthew for a possible explanation. This will be next week's gospel reading. The prophecy about sheep and goats, about judgment day, about the righteous being rewarded for loving Jesus by visiting the imprisoned, feeding the hungry, caring for the least, the lost, and the last. And where do we find the least, the lost, and the last? In the outer darkness. Exiled, banished, ignored, forgotten, like that third slave. It's a mistake to assume that any of Jesus' parables have one single simple interpretation. They are designed, after all, to surprise, to jolt, to keep us thinking, to drive a wedge into our comfortable expectations. One thing we can say about this parable: our own experience of God and the great sweep of Scripture combine to lead us to believe in a God who treats us with a profound depth of trust. We are trusted with this planet and all its resources. We are trusted with the care of those who cannot care for themselves. We are trusted with the continuation of God's church and the propagation of God's word of life to the next generation. And we are trusted individually with the precious gift of life. A whole lifetime, as the psalm says, 70 or perhaps even 80 years, which we may use to enrich ourselves or to make some difference for God's kingdom. God hands a life to each of us and says, "Now, how are you going to invest yourself?" That's the stewardship message that I take away from today's parable. The rest is just details. Amen.